Well, open your Bibles, please, with me this morning to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, if you're a guest with us and you're using one of our pew Bibles, that's on page 978. Matthew chapter 18. And I'll tell you what, it's fun to be backstage with people that are helping with the baptisms, those who are getting baptized and just experiencing the joy of the Lord over obedience and listening to you sing Indescribable. And we had a little worship service back there before the service started out here. It's been great. It's been great to sing these songs with you. And Mary Jane, I appreciate you sharing your heart and your voice with our church family for the offertory this morning as well. It's a good day. Later on, in a couple weeks, I guess it's towards mid to late April, I have two trips coming up. I don't travel until then. I have one trip down to the Wilds Christian Camp in Asheville, North Carolina, a board meeting there, and then a speaking engagement at the Wilds. And then the next week, I will be speaking at Appalachian Bible College for a two-day teen conference there. And you know what? I don't mind the time on the road. I don't mind time on the road by myself or as an empty nester with just my wife. Time on the road for me is a sacred change of pace. Lori and I will have different things we'll want to talk about, and we'll save it for the trip. When the talking's finished, she'll delve into a book on her Kindle, and I will start to listen to different podcasts or music. And even when I'm by myself, I sing that music, or I listen to a lot of podcasts, or I get caught up on phone calls, or I just pray. I love time in the car on trips, but especially as a 50-year-old. Things weren't always this peaceful on the road, on trips, when you had three kids in the back and you're just praying that the Benadryl just lasts one more hour. You're going on a long trip, and I didn't do the Benadryl thing too often, don't worry. But what is the one refrain when you have little children in the back of the minivan on a long trip? What's the one refrain that you hear so often and you just kind of tighten up when you hear it? What is it? Are we there yet? Exactly. Even right now, I'm kind of reacting to hearing you say that. I got to work through this. Are we there yet? Well, as a church family, we have been going on a journey ourselves. This marks the fourth Sunday that we have been looking at one passage in Matthew 18, and we've embarked on a journey. It's a journey that we have called the pathway to forgiveness. And as we come now to the fourth time to this particular text on this topic of forgiveness, you're probably wondering yourselves, are we there yet? Are we ready to fully forgive because we have a rich understanding of what Jesus taught about forgiveness? And that's a reasonable question to ask at this point. Are we there yet? And I also want to remind you that I don't know your individual stories. I don't know your individual struggles. I don't know who has wronged you, how deep and dark that wrong was, how frequent it was or is. I don't know all the details in your life. So when we talk about forgiveness, I don't know exactly how far you have to go, but I know how you'll get there. And it's with what our Lord is teaching Peter here in Matthew chapter 18. We've already made three stops on our journey towards forgiveness. Stop number one, we called admit your hesitancy. No one can really truly get in a place that's ready to forgive biblically until they first confront their own heart and admit that sometimes it's just hard to forgive people. We want to keep score like Peter. We want to count to seven, and even 490 doesn't sound that bad until we realize our Lord is saying, don't keep points. It's a posture of the heart that looks like Jesus. You're leaning into someone ready to forgive them, and should they open that door, you'll fall into them. That first stop was a hesitancy. Admit our hesitancy to forgive. But then we made a second stop on our journey, what I would consider to be the most important stop on the journey, and it's simply this: remember your story. Remember your story. We saw your story in verses 23 to 27. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell down to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. It was an amazing display, an epic display of mercy, as one commentator says. There's this huge, foreboding obstacle between this servant and the goodwill of his king. 10,000 talents. We can't even measure what that looks like spiritually. We can look up and we can't see the top. We look east and west. We can't discern the edge. And who knows how far it goes down under our feet. An amazing debt. And at the will and the mercy of the king, it was forgiven. It was forgiven. And then we realized that as you went to help this servant off the floor, you turn him around and it's you. This is your face. This is your story. And on our second stop, we remembered we wanted to get the main point of the parable, which is this. You are an unworthy servant, forgiven an unpayable debt. Never forget your story. But then last week, we made our third stop on this journey. Admit your hesitancy. Remember your story. And guard your heart was the name of that third stop that we made last week. Because we read these words, look at verse 28. But that slave, those first two words are shocking. But, what do you mean? But, what do you mean? This isn't the end of the story? And that slave, this one that was just forgiven so much? But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." But he was unwilling, and he went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. What do you mean, guard your heart? What was this third stop we made yesterday it's a stop you must make on the way to forgiving someone. And it's this, is what I see coming out of this servant's heart, is it the same thing that comes out of my heart when someone wrongs me? I mean, I saw coming out of his heart a mirrored reaction of the world. It's just the greatest sin in the world is for someone to sin against me. We saw a skewed perspective of offenses. We tend to believe the lies, or at least live like we believe them, that big is little. Our debt that we owed was not really that big to God. But little is big. 100 denarii, though, it's a significant debt. It's 3 months of wages. I'm not taking anything away from that, because some of you have been wronged in a very dark, prolonged way. And those were real wrongs. They happened to you. But when we compare the worst wrong a human is capable of committing against us, listen, and you compare 100 denarii to 10,000 talents, and you'd only make 3 or 4 in a lifetime, there's no comparison. There's no comparison. But sometimes we believe big is little and little is big. That comes out of the heart of a non-forgiver. We saw that a non-forgiver has a short memory of mercy. They haven't been meditating long and hard on the gospel in their life. And we also saw what comes out of the heart of a non-forgiver is the quiet desire for suffering. If I throw them in jail, that means they'll never be able to right this wrong. They'll never be able to pay you back. And we saw that at the heart of that is, I don't intend on forgiving them at all. And by the way, if I keep them in debt to me, never have this issue reconciled, that keeps me over them. It keeps me over them. So it's a necessary stop. All three stops are so important if you're going to be in a place to forgive some very serious things in life as a Christian. You have to admit your hesitancy. You have to remember your story. You have to guard your heart. Now watch this. Watch this. It's possible. It's very possible that you have come this far on the journey and still you fold your arms and say, nope, I'm still not going to forgive. I don't even want to have a posture of forgiveness because I might be called upon to extend it. I might be called upon to enter the transaction of forgiveness, and I don't want to do that. I understand my hesitancy. I understand my story, at least academically. I understand that I have to guard my heart, but it's still possible to get to this fourth stop on our journey, and you're still saying, I'm not going to forgive. And this fourth stop is a difficult stop. This fourth stop is a warning. This fourth stop is for people like me and like you who still at this point can be tempted to be a non-forgiver. But in all fair disclosure, if we're on this fourth stop this morning and we say that we're not going to forgive, just be sure you get the whole picture now. Be sure you get the whole picture. The name of this fourth stop on our pathway to forgiveness is simply this: fear your Lord. Fear your Lord. If you're still a non-forgiver at this point on the journey, whether it's to a spouse, to a parent, to someone else in the church, to someone in your life, you're saying, I will not forgive, then you need to be sure that you clearly see three realities this morning on this stop on our journey. Three realities that you must deal with. This isn't a buffet where you can take and pick and choose. These are three warnings for non-forgivers at this point. Warning number one, you will face God's people. If you say, I will not forgive, I'm going to remain a non-forgiver. And by the way, don't think you can isolate being a non-forgiver to just one or two people in your life. Yeah, I'm going to be nice and gracious and forgiving to all the other people in my life except this one or these two. Because it's not long, and if you're honest with your heart, that you actually have learned that you don't trust anyone fully. Especially if it's someone near the center of your relationship circles who has wronged you so deeply. If you've stopped trusting people at the center, your marriage or your home or your ministry, it's hard to trust anyone else that you know less. But just understand that if you are a non-forgiver still, you will face God's people. Look at verse 31. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved, and they came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. See, what do you mean you'll face God's people? Well, the fact is, you will stand out in a forgiven and a forgiving community. You're just going to stand out because people who've been forgiven are the ones who are most capable of forgiving at the deepest level. And in a community like that, for someone to stand up and say, I will not forgive that person, you're just going to stand out. You're going to stand out like the gopher at Chuck E. Cheese when you're waiting for someone to come through the hole and you have that hammer. It's just going to be there. You're going to stand out. You're going to stand out. It says here that his fellow slaves, after they saw what had happened, it said they were deeply grieved. They were very grieved. These aren't fellow servants who just in a passing glance or hearing of the bitterness of this person's heart through a prayer request. I mean, these are God's people. These are fellow servants who are paying enough attention that it's moving their hearts to a deep grief over what they're seeing. Sad to the point of distress. See, who are these people? Who are these fellow slaves in verse 31? Well, no doubt these are folks who have known forgiveness themselves. They too once owed the king 10,000 talents. They too acknowledged their guilt, owned the debt, and then they too experienced the king's forgiveness. They have been forgiven. And when you are a forgiven person who cherishes the truths of your union with Christ, you cherish constantly the truths of the gospel in your life, the fact that you've been reconciled with God, that you've been forgiven, that you are one with Christ, you hang out with people like that, you're going to stand out and even grieve them when you don't forgive. But who else is in this group of fellow slaves today? Not only folks who've known forgiveness in their own lives, but listen, folks who know of your forgiveness. These are people that call you brother or sister. You've shared a testimony with them at some point saying, yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I have repented of my sin. I've placed my faith in Jesus Christ. I follow him as my Lord in my life. The Holy Spirit indwells me and seals me till the day of redemption. I have his Bible. I read it. I understand it. It's making a difference in my life because he's my Lord. People have heard you say stuff like that. They've listened to your testimony. But forgiven people who are trying to grow in their forgiveness too look at you, someone who still won't forgive, and they say, wow. Not only does it grieve us because they're in a company of forgiven people and they won't forgive, but it grieves us because being a non-forgiver so contrasts everything you profess. You're going to stand out. You say, what are some examples of this? Well, your children. Our children. Our children have heard our testimony for years. Your children have heard your testimony for years. Your young children, your adult children. The Lord has worked in many of our children and grandchildren's lives and have saved them. They came to grips with their sinfulness before a holy God. They were rescued by Jesus. Yet they look at us, the parents, and we're bitter. We're angry. It's not that we are a nice person with brief spurts of anger. We're an angry person, a bitter person that only finds momentary reprieves for commercials of joy. That's it. How do our children process that? Not just little children, adult children. This could be our spouse. Our spouse. It could be someone here at the church. It could be someone across this ministry. But these are people whose Bible reads just like yours in Ephesians 4:32, which says this, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, what's the next word? Forgiving one another, and two very important words in the verse now, just as, or even as Christ has forgiven you. Your Bible reads the same as theirs. So forgiven people will notice. And they'll also notice, because they've heard your testimony, that you are a professing believer, yet you won't forgive. But let me tell you someone else who notices as well. And this is just a pastoral observation, not a result of exegetical work in this verse. But do you understand that the unsaved notice too? The unsaved in your life, whether it's your neighbors, whether it's your coworkers, whether it's a family member, they've heard the gospel many times, hopefully from you, but from others as well. And they know there's a thing called sin that needs to be taken care of, that Jesus came to deal with that, and he's alive, and he is the only Savior from sin. They've heard that before. Yet for whatever reason, their heart still remains hard to that message. But they've heard the gospel, and they know when you're bitter. They listen to you talk about someone who's wronged you, your spouse, your children, someone at church, someone in your life. And they listen to you as you sip coffee together, not only gripe, but express your anger with words and slander. The unsaved notice. I remember working through this material when I was pastoring in North Carolina, and I had a businessman in our church, a young businessman who worked with computers in the banking world, a very successful businessman for his age. And he came up to me right after, and he said to me, his name was Jesse, he said, "Oh, that is so true." He says, "In my work group, my work team here in town, I am the only believer. Everyone knows I claim to be a believer. They, for some reason, respect me for my career and skill set and as a person and as a friend, but there's no question in their mind that I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, and I'm watched like a hawk." I remember asking one of my friends who was on the SEAL teams right before his deployment, and this was a guy that was, I've asked several different SEALs this, believing SEALs, one older and one younger at different settings, and I said, "What's it like to be a believer on the teams?" And they said, it's extremely hard. Now, the older SEAL I was talking to came to faith in Christ after he was 40. He's a master chief on the SEAL teams, still active duty. He doesn't care what people think. he's a radical believer in Christ now. But the young guy told me, he says, "I'm telling you, I went into the teams as a Christian." He says, "And it's hard. And they push you, and they find out that you are a believer, and they'll push you even harder to see you curse, to see you be no better than the rest in your class." And he says, "But if you make it through BUDS and you maintain your integrity and you get into your teams and you go through the hazing that's going to happen there until you finally get your trident, if you hold out there the first couple years on the teams, the guys will have amazing respect for you." But a lot of Christians cave. They cave. Listen, the unsaved are watching you like a hawk. And that's just a side note. You will stand out in a forgiven, forgiving community. But I want to make another point about you will face God's people, and here it is. The fact is, you will show up in believers' prayers. You will show up in believers' prayers. Now, we all want to know that other Christians are praying for us, right? We want to know that people pray for us every day. I love it. My sister texts me almost every Sunday, and she says, "I'm praying for you as you preach this morning." She's been doing that for decades. I love that. We all want to know people are praying for us when we're sick, when we're discouraged, when we need wisdom on something. That's great. But I'm not sure that we want God's people praying for us this way. It says again in verse 31, they came, and look at this, they reported to their Lord, who's that? The king. All that had happened in the last few minutes since you forgave this guy this great debt. What do you mean told? Well, this is a word that you could also translate report. You're going to make something extremely clear. You're going to inform in great detail and clarity. I mean, these servants, these fellow slaves are burdened. You say, why are they so burdened? Why won't they just let this guy alone? I mean, it's his business. They weren't involved in wronging this guy. Their debt, they weren't in debt to him. I mean, why don't they just mind their own business and let it work out? And if nothing else works out, maybe time will wash it. Why are they getting involved? They're greatly burdened. Why? I would suggest that they are burdened over the inconsistency of the brother. In other words, wow, this guy, everyone knows what he was just forgiven, 10,000 talents, just a few moments ago. And he just turns and on his heels and leaves the presence of the king, and he totally lives inconsistently with that and won't forgive a brother who's pleading with the same words. They're burdened about the inconsistency of the brother, but they're also burdened about the offender. The offender. Wait a minute. He's going to put him in jail? He'll never get out of his brother's debt. Never. They're burdened about their brother's burden in jail. but they're also greatly burdened about the testimony of the king. The testimony of the king. Because a lack of forgiveness in his subjects projects to the world a lack of forgiveness with the king. It's like, whoa, this king is so merciful, so gracious. And it's his testimony we're concerned with. You know, when you won't forgive another believer, people are praying for you. They're burdened for you. They're burdened for the one you won't forgive. But even more, they're burdened about the testimony of Jesus Christ. He's a redeemer of love. He's a redeemer of mercy and grace. And when you and I don't forgive, that's the reputation we give him, that he doesn't forgive. Or that he can't forgive. I find some interesting words in the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Listen to this. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. And the believers at Corinth couldn't handle the schismatic activity going on, and they reported it to Paul. They were greatly burdened. Even the author of Hebrews, as he writes and finishes up his epistle talking about local church leadership, he says in Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you. That is one of the most sobering verses in the Bible to me for the past 25 years as a pastor. I don't know what the scene will entail when I stand before the Lord as a pastor. I'm worried about my own heart standing before him. I rejoice that it's secure, but I know I've not been a perfect Christian, let alone a perfect pastor. But then I'm told after that that I have to give an account to the congregations, for the flocks I've pastored. That's a daunting task. Especially as I only have to think through a couple of opportunities I've had to pastor, three other churches, and now here. There have been people in every ministry that never, ever got to a place where they stopped being bitter. And I can only imagine in that day I'll be queried about that by our Lord. And I will not have joy, but grief in those moments. It's a heavy responsibility. It's so heavy that in Romans chapter 16, verse 17, before Paul signs off on his letter to the Romans, he says, you find those who cause dissension and conflict, and he says, and you mark them. You mark them. Romans 16, 17. You understand the whole context here. Remember Matthew 18 is given in Peter's cramped quarters? By the way, my daughter Alicia was in Capernaum, like yesterday. She's over there in Israel right now doing a study tour. And no big deal. She was hanging out in Capernaum drinking coffee. She sent one picture, posted one picture. She's 6 hours ahead of us, and it was one picture of on the hillside there in Capernaum looking down at the Sea of Galilee. And it was just beautiful. This is happening there. And they're in Peter's house with the disciples who just got done arguing over who's the greatest. And Jesus calls Peter's son to him and holds him in his lap. And everything he said in this chapter, right up until right now in the story, he has Peter's son on his lap. And so we have to keep this context in mind. Do you understand that if a believer, a professing believer at Calvary Baptist Church or in any biblical New Testament church says, I won't forgive someone, and they're seeking to be reconciled with me, and I won't forgive them biblically, you understand that if you can't work that out with the other party, we go back to Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. We must come to you maybe two at a time then, two or three for a season. It's that important. And if you refuse to hear two or three, then we tell it to the church, and the church comes to you, pleading with you, loving you, be reconciled to your brother. And if you refuse to hear the church, according to what we've seen in this text, we have to put you outside of the boundaries of the church. And when we interact with you, we interact with someone as if they are an unbeliever. You say, that's radical. You know why? As far as the shepherd goes that we met in verses 12 through 14, if you have a childlike disciple that won't forgive another one, then that disciple is now treated as a straying sheep, and we're on a rescue mission. You will face God's people. This is heavy. This is serious. But as bad as this is, it gets tons worse when you realize the second reality you must deal with. If you get this far in a journey and you say, I won't forget. And the second warning is this: you will face God's rebuke. You will face God's rebuke. Look at verses 32 and 33. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? You will face God's rebuke. I mean, we're back in the King's Hall now. We've only been gone a few moments. We're back in the King's Hall now, and it's kind of tense, if you can't tell. The air is thick. If you dropped a needle on the marble floor right now, you'd hear every bounce. Crystal clear. And there's a couple things you just can't miss in this scene. First of all, you can't miss the accountability. You can't miss the accountability. Here we are. We're back in this judgment hall. Everything looks and sounds familiar. We've only seen moments pass since we were just in here. Moments ago, being forgiven 10,000 talents. But there's something different about the room now. There's a frightening, beyond a shadow of a doubt, reminder of whom we answer to. I'm reminded of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, addressed not to the unsaved, addressed to believers. Listen. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Why? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, we Christians, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Or you could translate those last two categories, whether beneficial or useless. What's at stake at this judgment that we read of in 2 Corinthians 5 is not our soul's destiny, but even those who've been rescued will still give an account for what was beneficial and what was useless in their life as a disciple, as a believer in Jesus Christ. You can't miss in this moment of this parable this accountability. Ultimately, you're not going to answer to your spouse or to your parents, even ultimately to your pastor or your congregation. And ultimately, it's to the King, the one who's forgiven you. You can't miss, first of all, the accountability. But secondly, you can't miss the accusation. This always grabs my attention when I come through this text. This accusation. Look at verse 32. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, and look at this, listen to the next couple words. You wicked slave. Wicked. This is a word that carries with it the weight of being hurtful, of being calamitous, of being vicious. Listen, this is the very word used to even be a synonym for the devil himself. You wicked servant. It bears a good question being asked in your own heart right now. What do you want to come to God's mind when he thinks of you? Now, theologically, if you're in Christ, when God looks at you, He sees nothing other than the righteousness of Christ, and your standing is secure. But as far as how you live out or don't live out that reality of your position in Christ, what comes to his mind? Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11, we are well known to God. We are made manifest, in other words. The psalm writer says in Psalm 139, 1 through 4, you've searched me and you've known me. You know what I'm going to say before I say it. You know when I'm going to sit down before I know I'm going to sit down. And you know when I'm going to get up before I get up. I mean, it's like you've enclosed me all the way around. You know everything about me. I can't move anywhere in life, and I bump into you, and you fully already know not only my present, but my future. What an accusation. You wicked, wicked slave. But thirdly, in the thick air in this king's hall, you can't miss the expectation. The expectation. See, what is the expectation? Well, here's where we have to pan back and get the main point of the parable. The main expectation is this. Based on how much you have been forgiven by me, the king, I expect you to be leaning into others, ready to forgive them as well. Or look at it this way. If you stand in the presence of Jesus this morning, your king, and you say, I got the forgiveness thing. I understand the stops. I see how that's important. I cannot forgive him. I cannot and will not forgive her. If any of us in the room continue to say that in our heart, you understand that our king bows his head and shakes it. And he says to you, he says to me, wait a minute. Your story paves the way. The story of your forgiveness and what you've experienced paves the way for you to be able to forgive others. Again, look at verse 32. He says, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. I don't want to get too Greeky geeky on you right now, but I want to tell you something that's very important about the structure of that sentence in the Greek. In the Greek language, if you want to emphasize a phrase or a word or a concept, you front load it in the sentence. And here's how verse 31 could read, or verse 32, you wicked slave, all that debt I forgave you. Watch this. The king never gets over celebrating his magnificent mercy towards you and what he's forgiven you. I think John Piper is right. God loves to delight in himself and his own mercy. It never leaves his mind. And he says to us who are non-forgivers, your story paves the way. All that debt that I forgave you shows you how to do it. See? But the king also shakes his head and says to us, if we say, I won't forgive him or her, and our king says in essence, well, you understand something. Well, obviously you don't. You forgot something. Your brother belongs to me, not you. It's interesting here, if you mark your Bibles and if you've been noting some word repetitions here, this is the fourth time we have seen the phrase fellow servant or fellow slave in this story. We saw it in verse 28, we saw it in verse 29, we saw it in verse 31, and now the king is mentioning it in verse 33. There's point in repetition. When we won't forgive someone else, the king says, their ultimate sin isn't against you. It's against me. And just remember that the next time you want to make someone owe you, and so you place them under you in your mind, and you want to make them suffer for what they've said or done. It kind of gives new meaning to the wording of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. But the king shakes his head and he says to us, if we still won't forgive, he says, your story paves the way. And your brother belongs to me. But thirdly, your mercy reflects mine. Your mercy reflects mine. He said in verse 33, should you not also, you could literally translate a portion of that, it is necessary that you forgive too. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way I had mercy on you? Here's what Jesus is saying to us through his text this morning. You ready for this? If you ever forget that your story paves the way, if you ever forget that your brother belongs to me, ultimately, if you ever forget that your mercy reflects mine, then you'll never, if you forget those things, you will never be able to forgive anyone like you're capable of. You won't even be able to lean towards them in a posture that's ready to forgive. Ephesians 5:2, Paul says, walk in love, just as, so important, that phrase, just as. Walk in love, just as Christ also has loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Or Paul puts it this way in Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. You see, for the believer in Jesus Christ, any forgiveness you are ever called upon in this life to extend will always be tethered to the forgiveness you've received from Jesus. Well, this heavy reality gives birth to a third reality, a third warning for the non-forgiver. And it's heavy. These continue to get heavier and heavier. You see, thirdly, if you won't forgive someone, you will face God's discipline. You will face God's discipline. I touched on this a moment ago. I want to unpack it for a moment here in closing. You will face God's discipline. Look at verse 34. And his Lord, moved with anger. By the way, he was just moved with compassion a few verses ago. The same king, same spot. And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Wow. What is this teaching? I always like to start with, what is it not teaching? It's not teaching what our friends who subscribe to Catholic theology teach as proof of purgatory. They will reach for this text and say, well, we got to get the rest of the sin beat out of them. It's not teaching that after this life you go somewhere to really get cleaned up before you're worthy of heaven. It's not teaching that. And you say, how do you know that? Because I know that it's not teaching also a loss of justification. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30 says that if you've been foreknown, you've been called, that ends with glorification. That process doesn't stop. So what we're talking about here is not someone who loses their salvation who is truly saved. Now, there are good brothers and interpreters of Scripture. Some say, well, this is dealing with an unsaved person at all. I don't think that's the point of the parable for us to unpack. There's a warning here. Whatever it's communicating, listen, the warning is for his disciples. The warning is for people, and you say, well, Judas was one of them. He's talking to Peter. So what is he teaching here? I believe, since he said this is the kingdom of heaven, a reality now in the hearts of his people, this is something believers struggle with. So what is he teaching? I find it important that in verse 34, it says that they handed him over to the torturers. It's very important to realize that they handed him over to the torturers, not the executioner. That's helpful. The German commentator Lenski mentioned several common tortures back in that day. Some of the tortures that a Gentile king, would hand out would be for you to drag heavy chains around on your body for possibly even years. Another type of torture given in scenes like this would have been near starvation. Another one is actually what we see here in this parable, and that's excessive labor. But even sometimes a Gentile king would even hand out the sentence of bodily tortures. So, yeah, but what are we talking about here? If you believe this is talking about other believers, what's he talking about here? This is talking about not a judicial spanking from God as your judge, because you have, in your forgiveness, in your justification, you now have, as you stand in front of the judge, God, you have a perfect righteousness positionally. No, but this is a paternal discipline, or, if you will, the correction as from your heavenly Father. It's what we read about in Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. You've forgotten the exhortation which is directed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you endure. God deals with us as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? This is what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:32. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Even our Lord's brother, James, in his epistle puts it this way in James chapter 2, verse 13. Judgment, writing to believers, judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. I don't want to push this detail too far. You have to be careful with parables. But I think we can deduce that when this king and when our king forgives such an enormous debt, we now have a new debt. And that new debt is to forgive others. But it's sad. I'm just telling you, it's sad to watch people who profess to be Christians, true Christians, who won't forgive. It's just hard for me to watch the torturers come into their lives. I've seen many. I've seen the torturer of guilt over non-forgiveness. I believe I've seen physical illness in the lives of people who won't forgive, sometimes set on by anxiety in their bodies as their body responds to their bitterness. I've seen consequences. People who won't forgive and people who are bitter will lash out, will sin, and then they have to live under the consequences that come. I've seen non-forgivers lose freedom, either financial freedom sometimes or social freedom. And of course, the heaviest of them all is it's a heavy burden to lead a church to pursue someone who's straying in church discipline. And I used to tell my seminary students that whenever you have to lead a church through that process, it takes a life off, or a year off your life, it feels. Not only to see people continue to say no, and not only with the criticism that you'll endure, but it's just a heaviness because that person doesn't need to be with those torturers. I have two quotes in your notes, and I want to read them slowly as you follow along. I love reading Wiersbe, and I love reading MacArthur for many reasons, but not the least of which is, listen, they both wrote their commentaries, or most of their commentaries, while they were still pastoring. Their material has the smell of sheep on it. And you also have a pastor's concern that leaks out. And as they come to this text on forgiveness, their heart of a pastor starts bleeding. Listen to Wiersbe first. The world's worst prison is the prison of an unforgiving heart. If we refuse to forgive others, then we are imprisoning ourselves and causing our own torment. Some of the most miserable people I have met in my ministry have been people who would not forgive others. They lived only to imagine ways to punish these people who had wronged them. But they were really only punishing, what does it read? Themselves. Listen to Dr. MacArthur. Early in my pastoral ministry, I noticed an interesting fact. Nearly all The personal problems that drive people to seek pastoral counsel are related in some way to the issue of forgiveness, and I will amen that. The typical counselee's most troublesome problems would be significantly diminished and in some cases solved completely by a right understanding of what Scripture says about forgiveness. See, what if a non-forgiver never changes their gait? What if they never change their resolve to not forgive someone? Even if it goes through the process of church discipline, and they're put out, and they still say, I will not forgive. What do you have to say about that? Well, I'm not allowed to read someone's heart. Even after church discipline has been taken, you're supposed to treat them as an unbeliever. You can't say they're an unbeliever. But I'd like to quote D. James Kennedy. Remember Pastor Kennedy? He used to make this statement to his own congregation. He would say, there are some of you that I wouldn't want to be handcuffed to when you die. I would be nervous if I were you, if you're a non-forgiver, even to the extreme of being put out of the church. Because Romans 1:31, a description of the unregenerate heart in full bloom by this point, reads this way. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, and one more. Unmerciful. I would be nervous. Not that you lost salvation. You were never in. You were never in. So it's a difficult stop we make on our journey today. If you come this far in the trip and you say, I still won't forgive them. I won't. I won't even put myself in a place of vulnerability to be ready to forgive them. I won't do that. Understand that your Lord loves you so much. He's going to warn you as a father. You're going to face God's people. You'll face God's rebuke. And you'll face God's discipline. What's the intent of the warnings? So that you'll cower? No. No. The warnings are another expression of love to rescue you. Non-forgivers need rescued by their shepherd. And then there's one more thing. We have one verse left in this chapter. And it's a promise. And I looked through that, you know, the little pocket promise book, Precious Promises of the Bible. Remember, you get it looks like a little New Testament. They didn't put this one in there. Look at verse 35. It's a promise. My heavenly Father, Peter, will also do the same to you. If each of you disciples does not forgive his brother from the heart. So I guess at this point in the journey, you need to answer a question. Where does your story stop? Does your story stop at the end of verse 27? You're forgiven all that debt, and now as you go through your days, not perfectly, but you leave footprints of grace and mercy in every relationship, beginning with the closest. Does your story end in verse 27? Or sadly, does your story end in verse 34? You say, are we there yet? Well, almost. Almost. Admit your hesitancy. Remember your story. Guard your heart. Fear your Lord. There's one more stop on our journey. You say, well, we're out of chapter 18. We are. Next Lord's Day, Lord willing, for our final message, I'm going to give you a theology of forgiveness from Scripture. Because the final stop is simply called this. Forgive. Forgive. You are now free to forgive. It was Charles Spurgeon, as he preached through this text, prayed these words with his congregation, Lord, make me of a meek and forgiving spirit. May my heart be as ready to pardon offenses as it is to beat. Are you ready to forgive? In all fairness to you, if there's still hesitation to forgive as far as we've come, you need to stay at this stop a little longer. So what I'm going to ask you to do is I'm going to ask you to bow your head and close your eyes as the musicians come up for the final song. I want to give you an opportunity in your heart, right there where you're seated, to examine your heart before the Lord. Say, Lord, I understand now why I have faced God's people the way I have, and I've heard the word wicked. Does it apply to me, Lord? And I know what it means to have a prison. I seek to put others in prison who I won't forgive, and in reality, the bars are around me. And perhaps you're here this morning. You are a professing believer in Jesus Christ. What you need to do in these quiet moments right now is to cry out to God to come and rescue you. You're a sheep. You've strayed. And he's coming for you. Confess your bitterness before it's too late.